Amen. Thank you, choir. Thank you, Wayne, for the solo. Heidi, for leading us today. If you have your Bible, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Subject matter of the song is the subject matter of our sermon today. We're going to talk about true worship and how it relates to the holiness of God. In most discussions about worship, God's preferences are largely left out. Usually, the conversation surrounding worship goes, well, I like this. And any time we bring I into the conversation, even if what follows is a good thing, we're starting in the wrong place. The attitude of worship ought to be, well, God wants or God says. 2 Samuel 1-5 is about bringing the consolidated kingdom of Israel under David's rule. In these passages that we've been dealing with for some weeks now, we see that the Lord has led and shaped David into the king that is able to lead men on behalf of God and provide direction for the kingdom. God spent that time fashioning David not just into a king, but into a certain type of king that would be different than all the other kings around Israel. He would be a king that would be marked by being a man after the Lord's own heart. Not a king like all the nations around Israel, which is what they had originally requested of the Lord when they got Saul. But we come now after the kingdom's been consolidated, everybody's been brought together under the rule of David as king over all of Israel. We get to 2 Samuel 6 and 7. And 2 Samuel 6 and 7 have a particular subject matter, and that is this matter of establishing worship among God's people, restoring worship that had largely been lost for 60 to 80 years. Israel had not properly approached and worshiped Yahweh in the system and manner in which He had prescribed in the law. It's a pretty remarkable thing that the way of worship was lost among the people to whom God uniquely revealed it. And that happened. And it's happened many times in Israel's history, and it can happen to God's people today. And all of these things, as the New Testament tells us, are written for our instruction that we might return and learn from them. David still had lessons to learn in God's dealings with him. And one of those was he had this desire to properly worship the Lord, but he had a lesson to learn, some lessons to learn about how that was to be done, and that required him learning the hard way. And that is what we find here in 2 Samuel 6. He still needed to learn the seriousness of what it was for a fallen human being to be able to approach God in worship. For those of you who have been a part of our studies in Leviticus, that's largely what the first half of Leviticus is about, all the way up through chapter 16. It's about the fact that we are unclean, that we're sinful, that God has provided us through these offerings and through the system a way back to Him. And it culminates in Leviticus 16 with Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, in which the high priest went and made atonement for the sin and for the uncleanness of the whole nation, so that the nation could dwell with God and could approach Him in worship. That system had largely been lost and neglected. An integral part of that system, which we'll talk about extensively today, was the Ark of the Covenant. That was a box placed in the Holy of Holies. That was the mercy seat on which the high priest had to go on that one day a year and apply blood to make atonement for the people. In the course of 1 and 2 Samuel, if you remember the story, if you go back to 1 Samuel 4, the Israelites tried to take the Ark of God and use it to manipulate God into acting on their behalf by carrying it out into the Battle of Aphek, where they were soundly defeated, Thousands of troops lost their lives. The ark was taken by the Philistines. Eventually it was returned because plagues broke out among the Philistines and their statue Dagon had fallen down before it and all of these other things. And so the Philistines brought it back to Israel, but it was never restored to its proper place in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. It was left in the town of Kiriath-Jearim, or what's referred to here as Bela Judah, in our text today. And it stayed in that town for all of that time. And so David's goal as king, his first act as king, was a good one. After establishing, removing the Philistines and setting these boundaries for the nation that was at the time. But before he extends Israel's boundaries to the place where God wanted them to be as king, he had to get this matter of worship right. That's where we find ourselves here in 2 Samuel 6 and 7. The subject matter for today and next week, we're going to spend two parts in these 11 verses, is holiness. The question is, since we're going to talk about God's holiness, what is God's holiness? You know, we sing it. It's a familiar word. It's tossed around a lot, perhaps to our detriment. But holiness is really the blending of two concepts that we find in God. Two things are blended perfectly in God's holiness. The first one is God's purity. In fact, when we talk about us being called to live holy lives, this is what we're referring to. It's describing God's moral perfections. And so holiness for us is living according to God's revealed character. It's not just living by His rules, it's living according to His revealed character. And so holiness is a blending of first His purity. Isaiah 5:16 says, "The Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness." He is set apart in righteousness, that text tells us. The second aspect or concept that's blended together in God's holiness is not just His moral perfections, but it is His, what I would use the term, otherness. It is what separates God. In fact, that's what the word holy means. It means separate or to cut. And so, and that's both in the Old and the New Testament. The word is used, it's describing cutting something or separating something. And so it describes essentially God's otherness, that when you look out at the creation and you look at everything that is, there is nothing that can be compared to God. There's nothing like Him. He is transcendent, and He is unimpeded or altered by anything that goes on in this world. You have to think about that, that God's character is not diminished or altered in any capacity by anything that goes on in this world. In fact, this world reveals His character. It does not alter Him. He is totally other than. 1 Samuel 2:2, at the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, we read this. It says, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." There His holiness, the fact that there's no equal to Him, there is none beside Him, and there is no rock like our God. There's nothing like Him. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place." But then this holy God, it says, "He will with Him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." The word holiness means to cut, to separate. Words like holy, consecrated, or sanctified all have that root word in both the Old and New Testament as their meaning. And so really holiness, sanctification, consecration, all kind of have the same essential core meaning. God's holiness is His separation from all else. To this point, R.C. Sproul says about God's holiness and how it relates to us, he says, "That sense in which God is above and beyond us, it tries to get at His supreme absolute greatness. He is higher than the world. He has absolute power over the world, and the world has no power over Him. Transcendence describes God in His consuming majesty, His exalted loftiness, and it points to the infinite distance that separates Him from every creature. He is an infinite cut above everything else." Modern theology, and by the way, any belief about God is theology. We all do theology, whether we call it that or not. It's just the study or understanding of God. Any theology that diminishes God is a false theology. It's actually idolatry, the most heinous of things. And so if we fail to grasp God as this high and lofty one first, before everything else, we have missed the way the Bible describes Him in His essential character. Without that, we cannot understand His love, His grace, His nearness, and all of these other things about Him. A passage that perhaps blends God's holiness, His separateness, and His purity together is the passage in which we get the trifold superlative of holy, holy, holy. It's found in Isaiah 6, 1 to 5. And it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And it says, His train filled the temple. Above it, above His throne, stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two they covered their face. With two they covered their feet. And with two they did fly. And it says, one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of His glory. And it says at the voice of them, it says the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And it says the whole house was filled with smoke. And here's Isaiah's response. He gives to us a proper response to God's holiness. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah saw himself as unclean. And he saw himself not only as unclean, but the people that he lived around all as unclean. In light of seeing God in the fullness of His presence. Holy is the only attribute of God in Scripture given a threefold repetition. Does the Bible never says God is love, love, love? It does say that God is love, but it never repeats it three times. Only holiness is given that threefold repetition. It's because holiness, above all His other attributes, defines Him. It is by His holiness that all of the other attributes of God find their full and true meaning. It's the summation of all of His other attributes together. And it is that lesson that David and Israel needed to learn first if they were going to approach the Lord in worship. How would God teach David? By experience. Some lessons in life we learn the hard way, and this is one of those lessons that David and Israel had to learn the hard way. That experience came in the midst of David desiring to do a good thing, which was bringing the ark of the covenant to Jerusalem, the place where God had chosen for His name to dwell, His new capital city. And David's goal, and this was a good one, it was to centralize and establish worship in the place that God had determined. What David failed to take into account, that it wasn't just the what or the end result that mattered to God, it was the how that was brought to pass. John Brown, Scottish theologian, says, holiness does not consist in mystic speculations, enthusiastic fervors, or uncommanded austerities. It consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. We're going to talk about three things over the next 2 weeks that God's holiness does, or implications of God's holiness in our lives. But we're just going to look at the first one. I'm going to read the 11 verses together, but we're just going to look at the first five verses today. And we're going to talk about how God's holiness first commands obedience. That if God is holy, and He is, then the first natural inclination or response from us should be to obey Him, to honor Him as such. So let's read 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 11, and then we'll focus in on those five verses for today. It says in verse 1, again David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, a positive thing, 30,000 guys show up for this affair that probably would have only taken a handful of people. And it says, and David arose, and he went with all the people that were with him from Bela of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the cart. That means they were the two responsible for the cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God, and he took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him. He struck him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. By the way, that phrase "made a breach" is the same one used in 2 Samuel 5 when it talks about God breaking through the lines of the Philistines. The same phrase, it's deliberate. He made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord to him, to the city of David. And David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. Talking about obedience. Verses 1 to 5 here reveal to us, they kind of just set the scene for us. But in them is revealed the problem as to why what happens in verses 6 to 11 happens. Okay, why does Uzzah get struck dead? Well, the answer to that question is actually found in verses 3 and 4 in our text today. If you remember, the Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the Philistines at the Battle of Aphek. That is 1 Samuel 4. And about 7 months later, it was recovered because the Philistines were plagued by its presence and they'd had enough of it. It caused them to break out in tumors and all of these other things. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 6. And so they gave it back to Israel. We'll talk more about that in a moment. What was the Ark of the Covenant? Well, just in case somebody hasn't heard that before, it is a box that was 45 inches by 27 inches by 27 inches. And the details for it are found in Exodus 25, 10 to 22 for its construction. On top of the ark was a heavy lid of pure gold that was called the mercy seat. And on each end of the mercy seat, on the ends of the long ways, were two cherubims whose wings came and then covered or overshadowed that place. It was at the mercy seat that blood was applied by the high priest each year on Yom Kippur to make atonement for the people from the goat that he would kill on behalf of the people there. And it was a picture given in the Old Testament of the heavenly sanctuary where God's throne was, and the mercy seat was kind of seen as his footstool or the base of his throne there, where the cherubims dwelt in his midst. By marking that throne or that mercy seat out as the place between the cherubims, it marked God's throne as the highest of thrones. And so the understanding that God was the one who dwelt between the cherubim, that the mercy seat was overshadowed and covered by these cherubim, it was a reminder that God's throne stood above all else. So that when the high priest went and applied the blood there, when Israel thought about the ark and when it was transported and all of these things, that they were following the King of Kings. They were following the one who rules over the cosmos with absolute authority and power. We know that inside the ark, there were the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets. There was the golden jar that contained manna from Israel's time in the wilderness. And then they also placed Aaron's rod that had budded as proof of God's approval of him as the chosen high priest. And so there you have God's word and his standard. You have a symbol in the manna of his provision. And then you have the sign of his authority in the rod that budded. All three dictated in those things that were put into the ark. It was also a reminder who God was among his people. That he had given them his word. He had provided for them. And then he had given them a means through the high priest to approach him through the atoning sacrifices. It was the greatest symbol, the ark was, of communion with God. In fact, this is what God told Moses at the end of his instructions in Exodus 25. He says, "Thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." It was this place where Moses, and on behalf of all of Israel, would commune with God. And so it was the greatest symbol given in the Old Testament of God's presence. The Philistines, as I'd said, had learned firsthand not to mess with the ark. When they took it, they put it in the temple initially of Dagon, their god. And when they came in, the statue of Dagon had fallen over face first before the ark of God. It had also plagued the Philistines with tumors. So they broke out in a plague of tumors, and after a period of time they had had enough, and so what they did is they built a new cart and had it pulled by milk cows to Beth Shemesh. That becomes important. They had it pulled by cows. That was their method. After that, the ark was kept by Israel in Kiriath Jearim for roughly 20 plus years in the house of Abinadab until the battle that was mentioned in 1 Samuel 7, and it seems to have remained there for the next 40 plus years. And so that's estimates 60 to 80 years that the ark was out of its place as it went to all of these different places. Out of its proper use and place for 60 to 80 years. Kiriath Jearim is actually Bela Judah in this passage. Bela Judah just means the lords of Judah. That's the name of the town there. But the actions in David bringing the ark to Jerusalem are meant here to reverse the battle of Aphek in 1 Samuel 4. So there's this process that's going on in 1 Samuel where God's removing the ungodly leadership in the line of Eli's priests, and then he's going to establish and remove Saul as a worldly king before he sets up David, okay? And so that's what 1 Samuel is about. It's really about God tearing down not only these authorities that Israel has, but Israel's mindset surrounding those authorities. And so he's moving their minds away from what they thought they needed to what he would provide them, which is where their true need would be met. And so it's meant to mirror that. In the Battle of Aphek in 1 Samuel 4:10, 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel die. Well, if you look here in verse 1 and 2, it tells us that there are 30,000 men that show up for the returning of the ark. So 30,000 died when the ark was lost. 30,000 show up when the ark is returned. That's deliberate. That number is not an accident. It's deliberate here. It's meant to draw our minds back to that place so that we'll understand it as a reversal of what had been done in disobedience there. The ark is not even mentioned during the reign of Saul. Israel first goes and demands a king in 1 Samuel 8, and the ark is not mentioned since 1 Samuel 7. And so this symbol of God's presence, this central piece of worship in Israel, is largely forgotten for a generation or more. How remarkable that the people to whom God gave all of these good things and uniquely allowed to approach Him in worship totally disregarded something like this. The ark had not been at the forefront of Israelite thought for at least 20 years, but longer probably. 1 Chronicles 13, we see where David gets the people together to move the ark. It's a kind of a parallel passage to this one. And he says in verse 3, "Let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul." And think about it. The ark not being around in the days of Saul, again, is no accident. It didn't just happen that way. It symbolically shows us something as well. It shows that God was not leading Israel through Saul, that Saul was a king like all the nations around, and God was going to lead through his chosen king. And here comes David, God's king, and here's his action of bringing the ark back. But in the ungodly mind of Saul, the ark was never at the forefront of his thinking. It was never on his heart. And so the Lord had put it into the heart of David to move the ark. It was a good thing that David desired to do. It does not criticize David wanting to move the ark anywhere here. It is how the ark was moved that becomes the problem. What we find here in these 30,000 people showing up is not only the heart of David in moving, desiring to move the ark, but 30,000 guys showing up to do this task that probably would have taken a dozen or less people to do is a pretty remarkable thing. It showed the heart of Israel behind moving the ark. Moving the ark from Kiriath-Jearim to Jerusalem was about an 8 or 9 mile journey, okay? And so it didn't take but maybe a day to do all this. And so this group of 30,000 went the whole way with the ark, or intended to go the whole way until things went south. They intended to go the whole way with it. The desire for obedient worship is what marks the heart of all who have grasped God's holiness today. If we truly come to know God, then we can never treat God lightly, take our service for Him or anything else for granted. His things should never be brushed aside for anything else in our lives. Here are 30,000 people who drop everything else that's going on to come and just be a part in the moving of the ark. The question that we must ask ourselves as we look at that is, how or what do we value and prioritize? Verse 2 tells us that the ark of God, it's identified here, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. Again, that phrase, dwelleth between the cherubims, is literal, that there are cherubims on either side of God's throne worshiping Him, probably the same creatures that Isaiah 6 calls seraphims that are there. But He dwelleth between the cherubims, and it just describes God's throne as that throne that uniquely dwells between the cherubims, high above all else. And it tells us here that the ark, its name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts. That doesn't mean that it doesn't mean that the ark is God. Okay? The ark was a symbol or a reminder and a representation of God's name, which includes the totality of His person and character. And so the ark stood as a visible representation and reminder of who God was to the children of Israel. And He gave it to them not to be a replacement for Him or His presence or to become an idol, but He gave it to them as a symbol of His presence. That's why it was so important when Moses led the construction of the tabernacle and the ark and everything that surrounded it. He told him in Exodus 25:40, "Look that thou make them after the pattern which was showed thee in the mount." The tabernacle was a picture of God's sanctuary in heaven, and so everything, the instruments and everything that were a part of the worship in the tabernacle reflected something of God's character and of heaven itself. And so Moses and the people of Israel that constructed these things had to diligently do it after the pattern that God had established for them. And so there was great care taken in the construction of the ark. Hebrews 8:5 tells us that these things were an example and shadow of heavenly things. And so the ark, this symbol of God's presence, was also a symbol of Him leading His people, that God led in the pillar of cloud and fire. But when the people moved, He would have them take up the ark, and they would follow the ark. Numbers 10 tells us that they did this, Numbers 10, 34 to 36 specifically. You get to Joshua 3:3, and when Israel crosses the Jordan River and goes into the Promised Land, that it is the Ark of the Covenant that they follow as they go into to the Promised Land. And they part the waters of the Jordan River to kind of recreate the parting of the Red Sea that Moses had just led them across out of Egypt. We have to understand that Moses, Joshua, and David all understood that the ark was not God, nor a tool to manipulate him. It was a mere symbol of his presence. That's why in 1 Samuel 4, when Israel tried to take the ark and use the ark to establish and accomplish their will, it failed miserably. Because it did no good to follow the object if you didn't follow the word of the one that the object represented. And that was the point there. At the time, here's what's going on in redemptive history at this time. God had provided such a revelation of himself and connected his presence with the ark so that his people would be reminded of his holy presence with them and be reminded to follow him, not just by following an artifact, but by following his word and direction. I like what Richard Phillips says. He says, it was necessary for God to provide such revelations of himself. He is so holy, so separate and above us, that his spiritual essence cannot be seen, and his infinite majesty and glory are beyond the comprehension of finite minds. Therefore, the Lord graciously placed emblems before his people to reveal his being and character. That's what God was doing. Notice what the ark does not have or contain. The ark contains no image of God. At best, it's an image of his throne, but there is no image of God. And there's a present application for us today. The Bible tells us not to make any graven image or likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath, that is in the water under earth. He says, don't bow yourself down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That means anything, any image that we take and we liken unto God is wrong. And here's why. Here's why. Because whatever we could come up with would fall short and misrepresent him. It's great warning to this in Christian films, TV series, movies, what have you, that represent especially Jesus. That God's given us a book. He's given us a book with exactly what he wanted us to think about our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we attempt to add to that, when we attempt to change that or alter that in any way, we at least are dangerously close to breaking that commandment, because we misrepresent Christ when we add to the things that Jesus said, did. Further, when we present an image of Jesus to people, we make the mistake of, in their minds and in our minds, we naturally then think of Jesus as that person that we saw acting for them when they are not. And so we have put an image into our minds that God didn't intend for us to have. Just a side point of application here, that when God gave them the ark, he didn't give them an image of himself. He gave them an image of something that was in close proximity to him that represented his throne and his power and his authority. And so we should follow suit in how we handle Jesus and how we handle the New Testament. The God of the old is the same as the God of the new. He is no less severe then than he is now. The problem with worshiping God through pictures or other images is that they involve an imaginary rendering of God that is tainted by the artist's ideas, and it is bound to be false somewhere at some point down the line. But what did the ark convey to God's people about him? This is why it's such an important thing. First thing is, it conveyed his sovereignty. These are three S's. I want you to get these. His sovereignty. When he said to dwell between the cherubims, you have two cherubims sitting on the ends of the ark there, it pictured his throne, and so it pictured his sovereignty. You also have Aaron's rod that budded in the ark, showing his authority there. Secondly, it conveyed his salvation, again with Aaron's rod that budded, and with his provision of the manna, and then the blood that would be applied to the mercy seat is where the goat had its blood taken and sprinkled by the high priest each year on Yom Kippur. It was a picture of his salvation and how he reconciled his people and made atonement for them. Thirdly, it conveyed his scripture. You had the two tablets of stone on which the law was written. His sovereignty, his salvation, and his scripture. And so when it was taken out and led the people, or it was approached in worship, it represented and was meant to draw to the minds of the people those three things about God: his sovereignty, his salvation, and his scripture. We see the attitude of David and the 30,000 that show up in verse 5. They're dancing, there's joy. It's a joyous thing for God's worship to take place, for his presence to be among the people. All of that was a good thing. And so if we just have verses 1, 2, and 5, there's no issue. But it's in verses 3 and 4 that we find the problem. Notice what Israel does. They put the ark on a new cart. Well, you're like, no, it's a shiny new cart. What in the world's wrong with that? You're giving God their best after all, right? The problem was is that God had already told them how to move the ark. In fact, he had built it into the ark itself. It had two poles of wood that ran through rings, golden rings that hung off of the side of the ark. And it was to be carried by four Kohathites, not part of the priesthood, but part of the Levitical lineage, cousins of Moses and Aaron and that group. And so the Kohathites were responsible, four of them, for carrying the ark by those four extensions that came off of it from the two poles that hung off the side. That was the way God had told them to transport the ark. Further, we don't read where they do this or not do this, but it's kind of implied that they didn't do it. They were to cover the ark with the veil that blocked off the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle. So when they went to move it, they were to cover it with a veil so that nobody could accidentally touch it while it was being carried. And we have both measures being ignored here. They transported it using the wrong means, and then they didn't follow through on the other aspects of how they were to carry it. I like what Jerry Vine says about this. He says, it is dangerous to assume that you're participating in worship by looking at external signs. Just because there's a big crowd in a big building with loud music and religious activity doesn't mean you're experiencing true worship. Remember, worship is an expression of devotion to God, not some entertainment for us. And there is the warning. The crowd shows up, they're all singing and dancing, everybody's happy. But underneath it all is something disobedient that erodes the entire scenario and eventually brings death. Something's missing in this chapter that was present in the previous one and in other places, and it is David's failure to inquire of the Lord. This time it's not so much about his failure to inquire of the Lord in prayer, even though he should have done that too. It is David's failure to inquire of the Lord's revealed word that led to this disaster. And so, David wanted to carry out God's will, and he knew that God's will was the ark to be moved, but he didn't consult the Lord as to how the ark would be moved. And the way he would have done that was to seek that out in Scripture. Remember, a generation has come and gone since this thing's been dealt with, right? And so you have that as the backdrop, and so nobody really knew what to do. But here's the problem. 1 Chronicles 13 tells us that David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said to all the congregation of Israel, if it seems good to you and if it be that the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are all left in the land of Israel, with them also the priests and the Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they gather themselves together unto us. And so here's what David does, is he consults with the other leadership in Israel, who are just as ignorant as he is about the whole matter, instead of going to the Word. And so there is great benefit in seeking counsel from godly people, from people that we think are godly in our lives, but God's Word is the final and ultimate authority. This person over here may look like they do things right, but it may not line up with Scripture. And so God's word has to be the final authority. The danger of that in our day and age is exponentially worse, because you can go on YouTube and you can find any opinion you want to agree with what you think. But here's the thing. The buck stops with the Bible. There has to be an objective standard that we all are accountable to. And it doesn't matter what I think or feel or what this person does that works or this person does that works. At the end of the day, God's word is the ultimate and final authority. And it will always be that way throughout time and eternity. God's word stands above it all. I like what A.W. Pink says about this whole situation. He says, if God's blessing be not definitely sought, how can it be rightfully expected? If prayer does not precede and accompany our very best actions, what are they likely to amount to? If in any of our ways God be not acknowledged, be not surprised if they lead to disaster. David didn't have to consult anybody else on this. Do you know why? God's word had already spoken on it. There's times when the Bible's clear on something, you don't got to ask nobody else's opinion about it. If it's clear, man's opinion doesn't matter at that point. It doesn't matter what counsel we receive. If God's word is clear, we can never override it. It don't matter if the whole world agrees with us on a matter, if God's word is against it. That is the simplicity, and I think the joy, if we get there, of the Christian life. That's why things are so hard for us, is because we listen to everything but what we should. We want advice on everything in life, on every spectrum, on work, on this and that. And we go to all different kinds of people and we get a billion different responses and we just end up more confused than we were when we started. But God has given us, if He hasn't given us direct commands concerning things, He has given us principles and patterns to follow for everything in life. If we haven't discovered them yet, it's just a matter of time if we'll but search them out. The bottom line is popularity does not dictate truth. Exodus 23:2 tells us, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. It means just because a bunch of people's running to do something or agrees with something doesn't mean that we need to follow that. Numbers 4 tells us that the ark was to be covered with a veil and with goat skin because no one could even look into or on the ark without the death penalty. It's a very serious thing. 1 Samuel 6 actually tells us that 50,070 men from Beth Shemesh looked into the ark and died when it was stationed there for a brief period of time. And once it was covered, it had to be carried by the Kohathites. Well, here's Uzzah and Ahio given the task of kind of driving the oxen that are pulling the cart on the way. And Uzzah, as a result of the failed method, the bad method that God had not given to them, reaches out and touches the ark when we seem to understand there that it began to fall off the side or to tip over when the oxen got stuck or slipped. And so he did the sensible thing, right? Can't let the ark hit the ground. It's this holy object, right? It's central to our worship. We can't let that thing hit the ground. And so Uzzah does what probably any of us would have done in that situation. And he reaches out his hand and steadies the ark. And what happened? He died. Why? For two reasons, or two mistakes Uzzah made. One, he'd already been commanded not to touch it. But his real issue was this. Is that Uzzah made the mistake of assuming that he was holier than the dirt. And that was the problem. Is that Uzzah had a wrong view of God in the whole matter, and he had a wrong view of himself. That dirt that ark would have hit would have never disobeyed God, rebelled against him. It's never told a lie. In fact, that ground was created by him, and it's done nothing but do exactly what he gave for it to do. But here stood a man who his whole life in thought and in deed was a sinner and somehow reasoned in himself that he was the answer to the solution to the problem and reached out and he touched the ark, and he died. We'll talk more about that next week. But this matter of worship God, worshiping God according to his holiness is a very serious thing. Because if we get that wrong, we set ourselves up for similar and worse disasters. It was one thing, and not to make light of it, but it's one thing to mishandle the Ark of the Covenant. It is an entirely different thing in the New Testament church to mishandle the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the Bible, there are so many examples of people trying to worship God on their own terms. Aaron made the golden calf in Exodus 32. Nadab and Abihu burned the strange fire and were killed in Leviticus 10. Saul thought to offer the animals that he had kept alive in disobedience as a sacrifice to the Lord, and Samuel rebuked him. The Pharisees in Jesus' time came and they thought that they could make the law more applicable or fix it so that everybody knew exactly what to do, and then they ended up using it for their own selfish ends, and they ended up teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. It doesn't change today. One of the greatest threats to the church is that we lose worship altogether because we simply don't consult God before we even think about it. That has to be the first thing that comes to our minds. Worship is about our entire life that we live, but it's also important how we gather to worship. And the Bible lays out those elements for what dictates worship in a New Testament church. Scripture reading and preaching is most prevalent. Then you have singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You have the practice of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then you have the matter of mutual submission and love to worship the Lord. What Mark David's thinking here? What marked his decision making? I want you to make note of this. I want you to think about your life when you make decisions. Listen to this. There's no inquiry of the Lord. He didn't pray about it. There's no scripture consultation. He didn't seek out God's revealed will about it. Two other things I want you to make note of that David does here. Number three is he used the world's methods of transporting the ark, not God's. He used the world's methods of transporting the ark and not God. And then the last and deadly one is he was pragmatic in his approach, not biblical. Pragmatism is one of the most deadly vices we can fall into. And pragmatism is simply this: you do what works best, or you do what seems to work. Pragmatism will get you in trouble every time. The cart worked. It might have worked better in our minds, right? Four guys didn't have to get tired carrying the thing. Instead, the oxen did the work. Pragmatism. But it wasn't God's way. Worship always begins and ends with obedience. There is no worship apart from obedience. When we fail to obey, we fail to see God as holy, and therefore we cannot worship Him because we have not treated Him or regarded Him as He is. That is why worship must take place and cannot take place apart from obedience. If God is holy, He must be obeyed. I love what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, God's work must be done in God's way if it is to have God's blessing. When God's work is done in man's way and we imitate the world instead of obeying the word, we can never expect the blessing of God. The crowds may approve what we do, but what about the approval of God? The way of the world, he says, is ultimately the way of death. David would later understand the error. He would get the point. 1 Chronicles 15 tells us that in verse 13 he says, for we sought him not after the due order. In other words, we sought the Lord. We sought to do the right thing, but we didn't do it his way. How do we know? And this is what I'll close with today. I know we're past time. How do we know if we're after God's heart? How do we know? Well, I like what Chuck Swindoll says here. He says, who cares about Levites? Who cares about the Levites? They're just ordinary men like everybody else. Well, he says, God does. If he didn't care, he wouldn't have said anything about it. But because he cares, we must also care. When we begin to care about the things God cares about, we become people after His heart. Only then do we begin to have real freedom and happiness. What's the big deal about carrying the ark the right way, he asks. What's the big message for us? The message is about our life. The small details of obeying God can drive us crazy. We don't want to take the time. It's a lot easier just to be quick and practical. Besides, the Lord can't be concerned about minor details, right? Wrong. If the Lord cared enough to write precepts and principles for our lives, and He cared enough to preserve these writings for a lasting instruction, then He cares enough about the details to have you and me pull them off precisely His way. This touches on everything. It touches on pastors and how we preach. It touches on singing and what songs and how we sing and types of music, all of those types of things. It matters. It matters when a pastor gets up and gives a message that he does something more than an entertaining talk. It's about honoring God in how we handle His Word, not about being a good speaker or entertaining or being a certain amount of funny or this. None of that matters to Him. He could care less. When I stand before Him, I'm thankful because I'm not a genuinely like charismatic guy. When I stand before Him one day, He's not going to ask me how funny I was before the congregation, how many times I made y'all laugh. And I'm thankful about that. And the way I know He's not going to ask me that, because it ain't nowhere in this book. What He is going to ask me when I stand before Him and what He's going to judge my life by is how faithful I was to what He said and how accurately and faithful I was and how I presented it to you. That touches on every arena in our lives. Parents, He's not going to hold you accountable for how good your kids look to everybody else. He's going to hold you accountable for how faithful you were to raise them according to the gospel of this book. That's what's going to matter. It's not going to matter how successful or what results you get. You can have everything look right to everybody else and one day stand before and have it all wrong. This book is our guide. It is the final authority on it all. We're going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation together.